Father, it's clear that this text is about the glory of Jesus. It's about his glory being manifested at a wedding. And the disciples got to see this, and the servants got to see this. And the disciples believed in him because they saw his glory. So how can our request be anything different this morning? Would you let us see your glory so that we might believe in you? We already believe, some of us. So I ask that you would strengthen our faith in you, confirm our faith. Some of us haven't yet said that we believe in you, haven't yet trusted you. I pray that the glory of Jesus would be seen through these verses in such a way that would cause every person in the room who has not yet put their faith into you to, by the end of this hour, say, Jesus is completely trustworthy. I will trust him. I will put my faith in him. I will entrust the care of my soul into his hands. Let every person in the room delight in these words, Lord. And may we see your glory. I know that you can do this, Father, because you can do all things. So through your Spirit, would you please work? Amen. So Jesus, as if you recall, he has made his way to Cana of Galilee. John is this characteristic of John. He gives us a little hint of where things are happening. So if you like to know where things are happening, it's happening in Cana of Galilee. He begins by telling us this is the location. That's completely understandable, isn't it? If you were there, if you were living through this, you'd want to tell people, we went here, we did this, this happened. And so this is probably John sharing from his eyewitness point of view of where Cana is. Now, it's midways between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 9 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And Cana is also the hometown of Nathanael, which we met last week as we've been reading through the text. Nathanael was from Cana, and so we probably have the literary link, or in John's mind, the link between these two sections is the location, is Cana. And we see what's happening, and he tells us where. Now he tells us when. He says that on the third day, if you notice on the very first words, on the third day there was a wedding. Now this phrase has often been the cause of much stumbling and a lot of confusion, and you ask the question, on the third day of what? From when? What's the reference point? It seems most natural to assume that this is the third day from the last event narrated, which would have been the meeting of Nathanael, when Jesus bumped into Nathanael and he began following Jesus. And so this would then complete a full week of activity in Jesus' life. So let me review them for you. First day was the day that the delegation from Jerusalem came asking John, who do you think you are? Day number one. Day number two was the day that Jesus showed up and John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Day three was the day that he repeated that same phrase and two of his disciples stopped following John the Baptist and started following Jesus. Now they spent the rest of the day with him. You see that in verse 39, 40, and 41. They stayed the rest of the day with him because it was about 10 o'clock, or the 10th hour, which would have been 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So that finishes the third day. The fourth day then, first thing, Andrew wakes up, goes and gets Peter and says, come, we have met the Messiah. Come and meet him. And then the fifth day, Jesus calls Philip to follow him and meets Nathanael. And then we have this phrase. The next day mentioned is the day of the wedding. But that happens on the third day. So what does that mean? Well, Jewish inclusive way of counting days would have counted the first day as the day the event took place. So the first day would have been the day that Jesus met Nathanael. And then on the third day after that, then that would have been the day of the wedding. So we don't necessarily start counting with the day of the event. So we would say it's 2 days later. And so Jesus meets Nathanael, and then don't count that day. Then 2 days later, we have the day of the wedding. So that's a full 7 days. Except one is a silent day. One day is not mentioned. So what is that? And two possible explanations. It could be either that the day prior to the wedding was a day of travel, which in order to arrive at the location, or it could have been that the Sabbath day was the day before. Either way, you come up with a full 7 days. Question. Why pay attention to this? Why do we spend the time struggling to find out what all this means? The answer is because John does. It's the only place in the gospel he does this. Only place he gives you a strong sequence of events, the next day, the next day, the next day, all the way through chapter 1 until you arrive here. So he has a very particular concern for what's happening on these first 7 days. So we should as well. We should ask the question, what is going on here? Why is he doing this? Because you remember what John's purpose is, right? John's purpose in writing is to explain Jesus, to detail what happened in his life so that you would believe in him and have life in his name. So there's a reason why he's doing this. Question, can we see the reason? Can we get a hold of what he's doing, of what's happening in this first week? It's a little hard to work through. And I have to ask myself that same question. Should I even mention this? Is this even worth mentioning? We have so little time in sermons together, but why pay attention? And I kept saying, John, you paid attention to these days. So I think we have to pay attention. So what's going on? First question that captures my attention when I ask why. In verse 11, when John says that this is the first of Jesus' miracles, the word is arcane in Greek. It means it's the beginning. It's the first. So he could say this was the beginning of John's miracles. This is the first one. It's the beginning. The beginning has a ring to it since we just started in this gospel. Back to the very beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, same word again is used. In the beginning, you know the words, right? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. So we have this connection harking back to creation. So question, is this then, are we to see some echo of the creation week in this first week of what's happening in Jesus' life? Well, there's one pointer. The words in John 1:1 are almost identical with Genesis. Are there other similarities? I had to ask myself. Are there other similarities that we see? Well, we know from the prologue, the first 18 verses, John talks about the light and the darkness. We know Jesus will later say, I'm the light of the world. We also know that John mentions Jesus' baptism. He doesn't specifically tell the details, but he says at Jesus' baptism, there was the descending of the Holy Spirit like a dove who came to rest upon Jesus. Any connection with creation? The Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters? Baptismal waters of Jesus and the arrival of the Holy Spirit? That's interesting. Also, figuratively speaking, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one who was promised long ago, has now suddenly took on flesh and bones. He's among you, is what John has said. The ancient promise has now become a living person in the span of these few verses. It was a long ago promise. And now John says, he is among you in flesh and blood. Something like that happened in creation? The coming of humanity in flesh and blood? That's interesting. And also the very end of this the culmination of this event, the wedding, takes place on this seventh day. And on the sixth day in creation, what did God create? He created man and woman. Male and female. The very first wedding. And we have here Jesus showing up at a wedding, announcing, making known, albeit secretly. Not everybody knew what was happening with the water to wine. But here we have this connection with another wedding. That's interesting. It's very interesting to me. So ask the question, should we just pass over these hints and these symbols? Or is John giving us a little foretaste of something absolutely wonderful happening on the stage of the world? Is he saying this could be amazing if you get the picture that God is doing a new thing? Did Paul have this in mind when he said that Jesus was the second Adam? Or when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the what has come anew. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the old passing away, new coming? Old life, new life in Christ. I pray that you have. Because that's what this is all about. This is about seeing the glory of Jesus. Not missing it. Not missing it, but seeing the glory of Jesus. So, get to the text for today. I think we might see the glory of Jesus by three, we might say conversations. That's not quite the best word. But there's basically three interactions. Jesus and Mary have a conversation. Jesus and the servants. It's not a technical conversation because the servants don't speak. But this interaction between Jesus and the servants. And then third, we have the conversation between the groom and the maitre d', or the master of the ceremony, even though the groom also doesn't speak. But these three interactions, might we ask and say, what kind of glory of Jesus is seen through all of this? So let's take a look. Let's read verses 3 to 5 just to get them before us again. This conversation between Jesus and Mary. The wine runs out. Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This is very strange. This is a very strange response from Jesus to his mother. So we're at the wedding. Mary has been invited. She possibly has some sort of role in this because she's seeking the solution for the wine and she's giving commands to the servants. So it may be that she's helping out some way. Could be that this is a family friend or a relative. That might be the reason why Jesus has been invited along with the disciples who are with him. And how many are there at this point? Not 12 yet. We only have been told about 5. We have Andrew and Peter, Nathaniel, and the unnamed disciple. And who else? And Philip. Right, Philip. Jesus called Philip. So the unnamed disciple is possibly John. And yet, so we have all of these folks invited to this wedding. And so Mary might be serving in some sort of role as a helper. You need helpers at a wedding, don't you? Scott and Zinnia. Weddings are major events. We need someone to direct and to coordinate and to help. Absolutely tremendous amount of planning. You know all that goes on. I just thought, wonder what the average cost of a wedding is in Massachusetts. So I did a little research. Do you have any idea? $25,000 to $30,000 is average, according to the online Massachusetts wedding guide. So I don't know if that's accurate or if that's what you went through, but that's one estimate. But weddings are huge events, especially in a Jewish culture when there's much symbolism. And you know, they can last a week filled with activity. Absolutely amazing. There's readings of scripture and all sorts of figurative acting out of commands of God. And so this is absolutely an amazing event. Now, to run out of wine before the end of the festivities would be a disaster. And in a small town like Cana, this would have been a community event. Everyone would have been invited. The entire community would have been invited. And so one commentator said, running out of wine before the ending of the festivities would have amounted to what would have been called a social catastrophe. Or a dreadful embarrassment. He's absolutely right. It appears from this text, the responsibility of providing for the wedding and all the festivities, the food and the drink, fell upon the groom. Because the master of the feast goes to the groom later when he's talking about the wine. So this is a huge embarrassment. Imagine, on the cusp of making a lifelong promise to provide for your wife for the rest of her life, you failed to provide for your guests for just a couple days. Hugely embarrassing. So he's in a bad situation. And you know, weddings kind of have the ability to be the occasion for events that are remembered forever. It could be that the word would travel around town. This is the wedding. Oh, that's the couple that ran out of the wine. Yeah, that's who they are. You know, events at weddings live in infamy, right? Like the little guy, true story, this is a true story, little fella at the rehearsal. We pastors like to begin the wedding rehearsal with everyone in place so that you know where you're supposed to arrive, and then you process out. So everyone was placed around the altar, and the little guy over here who's holding the pillow and the ring, he's where he was, and it was his turn to process out. And so he walks down the aisle very solemnly holding his pillow, and he stops every couple of steps and goes, "Ah." A couple more steps, and he takes a few more steps, and he leans over to the other side. "Ah." All the way down the aisle, very solemnly. He gets to the end, and his mother says, on earth were you doing? He said, well, they told me I had to be the ring bearer. True story. Weddings are amazing for those kinds of events. You wouldn't want to be remembered as the guy who the wine ran out at your wedding. You wouldn't want that. So Mary somehow comes to this understanding that there's a problem. There's a problem with the wine, and she seeks to solve the problem. And to whom does she go? She goes to Jesus. She went to Jesus and said, very few words, they have no wine. Now, it's interesting. She didn't go to Joseph. Joseph's not in the picture. It's most likely somewhere along the way prior to this time, Joseph has died. If that's the case, Jesus being the eldest, he would have taken over dad's trade and begun to provide for the family. This would be very natural that she would have gone to Jesus for help. She would have done that often. And so she goes to Jesus and she says, they do not have any wine. Now, this is an interesting statement. Husbands will instantly recognize these kinds of statements that appear to be informative, but are a thinly veiled request for help and action, right? You've heard these, husbands. The grass is getting really long. The paint is chipping off of the side of the house. And the EPA stopped by today and noticed it as well. The right answer is not, you know, I've noticed those things too, is it? What? There's a cry for help here. She went to him and said, they have no wine, but there is an expectation that something was going to happen. Question is, what did she expect him to do? Did she expect a miracle? That's what we're all thinking. Did she expect a miracle? Is that why she's asking him this? Is that why he responds the way that he responds? Can't be that she's expecting a miracle because Jesus has never before performed a miracle. This text tells us, verse 11, this is the first of the miracles that Jesus has done. So she doesn't expect a miracle, but Mary has a huge treasury of memories about this little boy. You remember it was through the angel Gabriel, not a pregnancy test, that she learned she was pregnant. She has heard what the angel said. When you see an angel speak to you about your child and you've never before slept with a man, you understand and remember every word of it. She remembered what was spoken. She remembered what the shepherds came and said about that the other angels out in the field had announced about his birth. She remembered those things. She remembered what Simeon had said when she took him to the temple for purification. And you remember what Simeon said? This is the Lord's Christ. Mary has a treasury of memories of things that have been spoken about Jesus. And was she at Jesus' baptism? When God the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Was she there? Did she hear that? If she wasn't there, somebody told her. Word like that gets around. Did she hear what John the Baptist had said? So Mary comes to Jesus. She was not expecting a miracle, but she is certainly thinking, if he really is the Messiah, this is a great place to announce it, right? This is a wonderful time for something significant to happen to bless the people. Maybe Jesus just needs a little motherly encouragement to get this messianic ball rolling. Moms do this, don't they? Just need a little encouragement, Jesus. Come on. All these people, they need some help. Now, Jesus shows up with five guys and they're calling him Rabbi. You guys can solve this problem. Help out, Jesus. People will love you. They'll start voting for you and all kinds of stuff. And so what happens? Jesus says to her, verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Woman, it's not a terribly endearing term, is it? It's a very interesting term. Now, it's not necessarily disrespectful. I use the tone of voice. I don't know if Jesus used that tone of voice I just used. But Jesus also referred to Mary when he was dying. You remember, if you read the story, at almost his last breath, he's caring for his mother, and he says, woman, behold your son. Look at me. I'm at the end. I'm not going to be able to take care of you. John, the author of this gospel, standing right next to him, said, behold your mother. You better take care of her like you take care of your own mommy. So it's not necessarily a disrespectful term. Jesus also says, uses the same word, to the woman at the well. He says, woman, I tell you, this day is here. And for the woman who was caught in adultery. Same term. So it's not necessarily disrespectful. But if we keep reading, this is definitely establishing, shall we say, a polite distance. There's more happening here. Look at the phrase, what does this have to do with me? Literally, it is what to me and to you. This is a Semitic idiom. It always establishes distance between two people. Whenever it's used, it always establishes a distance. And it contains an aspect of rebuke. It's only five other times this appears in the New Testament, and every time it's on the lips of demons. Every time. And they're saying to Jesus, you're cutting in on our territory. Back off. Why are you here? What do we have in common? Is the sense of what's happening here. So why does Jesus say this? We keep reading. We know he's going to answer the request. He's going to take care of this. And yet why does he push back on her? There's a reason for this. And he says, my hour has not yet come. That's why I think she was helping him get the ball rolling of revealing yourself. Show the world who you are. I know who you are, son. You're wonderful. Show the world. He says, my hour is not yet come. Every time this is used in John, it refers to Jesus' death, his resurrection, and all the events surrounding his death. It's not time to be revealed yet. The time is not yet here, mother, but I will take care of the situation. That's what he's saying. He's pushing back. And in these words, not my hour, when this occurs in Scripture, it says the next two times in chapter 7 and chapter 8, it says that people would have arrested him, but nobody laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Which means Jesus is absolutely sovereign and powerful in coordination with his Father, prayerful consideration with his Father on everything that unfolded according to the messianic timeline. Absolutely in control of all these events. And so he says, not yet, mother, but I will answer the request. So no one controls the events of Jesus' life except him in prayerful consultation with his Father. No one manipulates the power of the Messiah unless it's according to his timetable, not even his mother. No one has an in to get Jesus to work for them. Family relationships don't give anyone an advantage on having the power of the Messiah enacted. So, Jesus obeyed the will of his heavenly Father before he ever obeyed the will of his earthly mother. And yet, he does obey. But a couple of verses to show you this. John 5:19. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:28-39. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus was radically obedient to his Father. Everything he did was according to what God the Father wanted him to do. And so, the power of Messiah is not set in motion by family relationships. It is set in motion by faith. We know it's faith because Mary overcomes the rebuke. And what's the next words out of her mouth to the servants? Do whatever he tells you. She absolutely trusted Jesus. She completely had faith in him. And so she tells them, do whatever he tells you. Almost, you can almost expect, because he might tell you to do something crazy. But I have learned to trust him. So you do whatever he tells you. And then apparently she goes off. She doesn't worry about it anymore. She's brought this problem to Jesus. She left it with him, tells the servants, help him out, and on she goes. She completely trusts Jesus. And this takes us to the second conversation, the encounter between Jesus and the servants, verses 6 to 8. There were six stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill them, fill the water jars. They filled them to the brim, and he said, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So these water jars, some have been discovered in and around Jerusalem, made out of complete stone, about 2 and a half to 3 feet tall, holding 20 or 30 gallons, broken into pieces, but have been replaced. These stone jars, they're massive. These six of these, if they hold 20 gallons, how much each? What's that? 120 gallons, right? And if it's 30 gallons each, that's 180 gallons. That's huge. That's a lot. And so there's six of them, and he says, fill them up. Now, what are they used for? He tells us they're used for purification. They're not used for drinking. You remember, pious Jews would not eat unless they could wash their hands first. Jesus gets flack for this because him and his disciples don't follow all the rules. These are not drinking water vessels. Question, why on earth, if Jesus is going to provide more wine, why doesn't he just use the wineskins or whatever the wine was in, the other jars? Why go and get these vessels and they're not even used for drinking? They're used for cleansing one another, washing hands, or some of the wedding utensils, perhaps. So they're used for purification. What is he up to? There's a reason for what he's doing, and he tells them, fill them up. They're partially empty. They've been used already, is the point. It's already muddy dishwater in there. And he says, go fill them up. He didn't say empty them and put free, clean, fresh water inside. He says, fill them up. Mix it. So they obey. They absolutely obey his every command, right to the brim. They fill him all the way up. And then what does he say? Something absolutely astonishing. Think of yourself as a servant. Draw some out and go and take it to the master of the feast. What are you thinking? If you're a servant, Jesus, are you nuts? The problem is they don't have wine, and you want me to carry a ladle of dishwater to the headmaster? Are you trying to get me killed? Yet, what did Mary say? Do whatever he tells you. Off they go. And along the way, the water is changed into wine. And so when the headmaster gets it, it's quite tasty. Now, wine in the Old Testament is a symbol of God's blessing and joy and celebration. Now, we can stumble over this because the Bible is also filled with some warnings about wine. And Proverbs 23 in particular says, who are those who have trouble? Who are those who have problems? And who are those whose lives are filled with woe? It's those who linger long over wine. So don't look at wine as it sparkles in the glass, because in the end, its bite is like a snake and its sting is like an adder. So, but nevertheless, you cannot escape the fact that wine in Scripture is a symbol of God's blessing in the Old Testament. A couple of verses also indicate that the Messianic age, when it comes, would come with fullness of wine. Jeremiah 31:12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock of the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Joel 3:18. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. Amos 9:13-14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. When Messiah comes, it comes with all of the symbols of God's blessing, and wine is one of them, an abundant wine. And 180 gallons of wine is what Jesus has just made. That's over 2,000 4-ounce glasses of wine. That'll last for just quite a while. It's an amazing amount. And it's probably close to the end. It's more than they need. And yet this is exactly what Jesus does. So that takes us to the conversation now with the groom and the maitre d'. So look at 9 and 10 as we come close to an end. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, for the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So the maitre d' tasted, and he said, this is good wine. You did good. You're not like all the other grooms. traditional custom is serve the good stuff first, and when everybody's drunk enough, you switch it on them and bring out the cheap wine, and nobody knows the difference. So this is the kind of wine you can get drunk on. It's not grape juice. This is very good. And so he credits this young man who just a moment ago was at the edge of shame, at the brink of destruction, his reputation and all of the social catastrophe that would have happened. Suddenly he has been rescued and he doesn't even know who saved him. Neither does the maitre d'. He doesn't know what happened. Who knows? The servants. The one who obeyed. The one who did whatever Jesus had commanded. They are the ones who got to see all the goodness of what just happened. And this is good wine. So conclusion. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana and manifested his glory. His disciples believed in him. They saw his glory. Disciples realized what happened, and they saw it as glorious. No doubt the servants, too, believed. This was a sign. Not everybody knew this. This evidently, no one else who was at the feast knew what happened except the servants, Mary, and the disciples. So it's a secret sign, so to speak. Because it's not time yet. Jesus, it's not time for him to make himself known publicly. He takes care of the need, and yet he does it in a glorious way. And so, the new age has come. Something absolutely staggering has happened. Something overwhelmingly abundant has begun with the coming of Christ. Something amazing. And this first conversation between Mary and Jesus shows us a Savior who is worthy of our complete trust. He is absolutely trustworthy. He can correct you when you're wrong in making the request, and he can also answer the request. He is a Savior worthy to come to, who in the hour of need will bring blessing. He is worthy of absolute faithful and complete trust. So do whatever he tells you. That's a good lesson for us to learn. Do whatever he tells you. And secondly, this second conversation reveals a glory of a Savior who tries to, who takes our anemic attempts at self-righteousness and he converts them into the new wine of a useful life. The old stone containers that's a picture of Jewish legalism, washing ourselves, trying to clean ourselves up. It doesn't work. Muddy dishwater, nobody wants to drink. It's not useful. We need to be transformed into a holy life by faith, by coming in faith to Jesus, to have all of the oldness washed away and still being new, being perfectly and purifying and cleansed. That's the point of the transformation. Have you experienced that? Your own efforts to cleanse yourself won't work. We come to Jesus and he is the one who transforms us into something completely different, something useful and wonderful that brings joy. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me, I will cleanse your life. I'll give you new joy in life. And thirdly, the third conversation reveals a Savior who will always provide. When the bridegroom was at the brink of not providing, and husbands, how many times have we messed up? We didn't order enough. We didn't get the right amount of stuff at the grocery. And yet, Jesus will always provide for himself a perfect and complete bridegroom. You know, he's making a feast right now, right? You know what the Bible says. He says, I will not eat of this fruit again until I eat it again the day when you guys show up and we have a homecoming. He's waiting for a feast. Will you be there? He's making a feast. Good wine. Nobody's going to get drunk. Won't have to worry about the sting of the adder, but we will enjoy the wonderful fellowship with the Lord. You're going to be there. Will you? Are you cleansed? Have you been washed? Do you trust him to take care of your life? Can you say, whatever he tells me, I will do? Let's pray together. Jesus, let us see your glory. Give us the faith to trust you absolutely and completely. May we walk in faith every day of our lives. May this week we say, whatever you tell me to do, I will do. And may we have ears to listen to you. And Father, maybe we need to do something right now before we leave this building Maybe we need to speak to someone. Maybe we need to get something off of our chest. Make it right. I don't know. Whatever you tell us to do, may we do it. Maybe you're saying right now to someone who doesn't yet trust you, you need today to stop resisting me and humble yourself before me. Do it. Jesus is absolutely and completely trustworthy. So Lord, we commit this time into your hands. I pray you will give us the heart to do whatever it is you would want us to do. Faith, trusting in you. May we ask you, Lord, cleanse us, make us pure, and you will do it. You will provide. So Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work in every heart. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.